Amen to that. Thanks, Narelle. Please keep a Bible open at sort of Matthew chapter 2 to begin with. There's an outline of the talk that you can scribble on in the newsletter. And I might just have a drink first, and then we'll pray. All right, let's speak to God. Father, we thank you for speaking to us. And we thank you for having Matthew write so that we can hear together the good news about Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would move us to listen and to receive your word with thanksgiving. Father, we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. I wonder if you've noticed how sentimental traditional folklore about Christmas tends to get plastered over the plain story about Christmas as it's told in the Gospels, with very little detail, actually. I'm not talking so much about the Santa Claus, reindeer, elves, frosty snowmen type traditions, or even the sort of more modern consumerist traditions, you know, the annual pilgrimage up to Westfield, the search for the anointed car park and the right gifts and the trauma that's then inflicted on your credit cards. I'm thinking more about the sentimentality and traditions that Christians actually post over the story. Think of the Christmas Carol, the famous one by Henry Hopkins, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." I was looking at the words during the week. It's not a bad carol, but it assumes that there's three kings based on the number of gifts that Matthew records in his account here in chapter 2. It's kind of a logical fallacy that three gifts means that there's three givers. It's kind of like saying a few Christmases ago, my wife gave me multiple gifts and so there's multiples of her, as interesting as that would be. And to be blunt, kings, we three kings, probably isn't accurate either. They're magi, as Matthew calls them, and we'll get to them more in a moment. But again, it's the expensive nature of those gifts that the wise men or the magi give that makes Henry Hopkins say they're kings. But being rich doesn't make you royal. To be fair, I suppose we indeterminate number of magi from somewhere east of Judea doesn't have quite the same, you know, poetic punch to it as we three kings of Orient are. But the poetry about three kings, as nice as it is, I think it throws us off the scent of who really is king. I mean, when you stare long and hard at chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, it becomes clear that this is about kings. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, the word king pops up there. And you see, there's not three kings, but actually two in this passage. Herod, he's called a king, but so is Jesus. The Magi talking about that baby boy. They ask, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? And that's the tension in this passage. Who is king? The real king of the Jews. Who's the Messiah? Now, even the gifts that the Magi bring are pushing you to see that this is about a king. Now, about the gifts first up, just to sort of change direction totally. From early times, people have looked at the gifts and they've looked for a symbolic meaning of them. So, you know, gold is for him being royal. Frankincense is about his divinity. Myrrh is for his death. And the more sensible commentaries that I read and the way I was taught to read the Bible, you sort of look at that and you go, oh, pish posh. They're just gifts that are fit for a king. But I'm just going to break some interpretive rules this morning. I want to suggest that the wise guy's gifts, given that Matthew actually names them and spells out what they are, perhaps they tip us off to what Christmas is about. How it's maybe about the gifts that God actually gives. They point to the significance of the gift that's lying in the manger or the feed trough. Yes, gold, it really does signify that we've been given the gift of a king, the gift of leadership, if you like. And over the next two Sundays, frankincense, it points to his divinity somehow, particularly about him drawing near, God coming to be friends with us. And myrrh, it does foreshadow his death, but what does it achieve? Maybe something to do with how we become clean in God's eyes. But back to the gold, the gift of leadership. I mentioned a moment ago, there's two kings. Who's the real king of the Jews? Is it Herod or is it Jesus? You know, what we sort of know generally about Herod is that he's a puppet king installed by Rome and not by God, and he's not even a full Jew. He's of Idumean descent. And that's in stark contrast to Jesus, and there's some more things that Matthew points out about him. The second thing on the outline, he's the promised king. Long expected, as we were just singing a moment ago. You know, Mary might have been expecting him for 9 months, but other people have been waiting for him for much longer. And Matthew's gospel, it's overtly Jewish. I mean, the genealogy that we all skip over with those confusing names in chapter 1, if you just skip back to it there, it places him firmly in the story of Israel. But it's not just Jews who've been pregnant with anticipation of a promised king. Our Gentiles have been looking for him too. And that's what's going on in verses 1 and 2 with these magi coming from the east. When you think about it, they are Gentiles. They're stargazing astrologers, shock horror, possibly from Persia, but their question about the whereabouts of the King of the Jews, or the Messiah, if you like, and what they say in verse 2, you know, we saw his star when it rose, means that they've been looking for him. Why? I don't think it's too much of a stretch, this, but one of their forerunners, perhaps, another magi from the east, a bloke called Balaam, who pops up in the book of Numbers. I wonder if they had access to his words, his word of prophecy. You know the story in the book of Numbers? Israel are about to enter the promised land, and the king of Moab, a guy called Balak, calls Balaam, this kind of super-duper magi, to come and curse Israel. But he winds up blessing Israel multiple times. You know the story? Not read Numbers lately? It's okay. He says, and the reading's up on the screen here, he prophesies in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. That's the promise of a king. The Messiah, when his star comes up. That's why they're prepared to drop everything, fill the camels with diesel and hightail it, to a really out-of-the-way part of the empire, to a no-name place in the Roman Empire with expensive gifts. But of course, Israel have expected him for a long time too, God's promised king. You see that in the back and forth between Herod and his priests, or the priests in verses 4 and 5. I mean, if Herod was a good Jew, he would have known how to answer the Magi's question from the scriptures, but the religious professionals know how to. Where's he going to be born? Verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea. And how do they know that? Verse 6, because God's promised that 700 odd years earlier in the book of Micah. Verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, says Micah, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, the Messiah. And the priests would know the next little bit of Micah as well, that actually ramps up the promise of this king. So up on the screen, so you don't have to flick back to it, in Micah chapter 5, picking it up in verse 3, here's his job description. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour bears a son, and the rest of his brothers will return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they'll live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Now, it's a mind-blowing forecast all that time ago, the promise of the Messiah's job description, a shepherd king for Israel. You know, shepherds, they keep away the predators, protect the sheep, gather a flock. And you hear it again there, his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, universal rule, a satisfying peace. And when you think about it, that's a big job, isn't it? Bigger than any mere human can do. I mean, who can be born, dare I say it, in the normal way, through the agony of labour, yet do everything in God's strength, in God's name, and have a rule that extends to the ends of the earth? Only God. the gift of leadership. God himself comes to be the leader. That's what the Magi are expecting. That's why they go to Bethlehem eventually. They got high hopes. But I wonder if after hundreds of years and foreign occupation and puppet kings like Herod, if Israel had given up on those hopes and weren't expecting much. I've got to confess, two Saturdays back when I walked into the polling booth, I expected very little. I don't expect much of my politicians to deliver in some ways, much to my shame, to deliver on their promises. I wonder if you're like me, if you've got low expectations of our political leaders, and for that matter, leaders in other circles in our community, or perhaps leaders in the church as well, they disappoint us very easily. And that's because they're all too human. And they can't deliver on the world that we really want and we really long for. I think sadly, because life's tough and people keep letting us down, I wonder if we sometimes project those low expectations of leadership onto Jesus. But what you're supposed to see here as Matthew's gospel opens is Jesus is the promised king. He's full of promise. The promise of a future where you live securely, where there's safety and justice and peace. It comes with the gift of Jesus and his leadership. I mean, imagine a world where you're at peace with your neighbours or your boss at work. There's peace around the table at a family Christmas gathering. That's the kind of country that Jesus is wanting to lead his people into. But you're thinking, can he do it? Are the wise guys not so wise giving gold to a baby boy? Well, I'm going to skim through Matthew's gospel quickly, where you see just how wise the wise guys are. You see glimpses that Jesus is the king. Not just promise, but he delivers on those promises. You know, the Magi tap out of the story, but I wonder if they heard, and I'm speculating here, but I wonder if they heard years later about Jesus and what he did. You know, the kind of things that you read about in Matthew chapter 8, maybe flick over to it. It's on page 972. Down in verse 2, a man, filthy, dirty and dying, a leper comes to Jesus and we read, Jesus reaches out his hand, touches the man, I'm willing to heal you, be clean. Immediately he's cleaned of his leprosy, cleansed. And maybe they heard about how a little later he's asleep in a boat while his disciples are rowing it across the Sea of Galilee. Storm comes up that's so ferocious and furious that his fishermen friends are utterly terrified. And when they wake him up with a word, he rebukes the wind and the waves, verse 26. Completely calm, peace. Maybe they heard about what happened when they get out of the boat, down in verse 28. Two men who are held in Satan's grip, harassed by evil powers, they confront Jesus. They're so violent that no one can go near them. But Jesus simply says, go, and the demons leave them. And they're well and they're whole. And who knows if they heard about the big moment when Jesus really delivers, 3 days after he's been executed. You know, the shock as his friends go to the tomb, and they find it empty. They had such little expectation that Jesus could actually rewind death. But then they see him, they touch him, they eat with him, and they hear him spell out what it all meant. What they should have been expecting all along. If someone can give themselves life after death, then Jesus is right to say, as he does at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I don't know if the Magi heard those things, but if they did, I'd wager that they would have known what to make of it. That the baby that they met in Bethlehem, really is the divine shepherd king, proving them to be wise, proving that his kingdom has come and is breaking into our world as he heals, as he controls wind and waves, as he drives out demons, and as he rises from the grave, you get little glimpses of what God's promising. Little pledges, down payments, if you like, on the kingdom that you're going to in him. Security, freedom from fear and evil and death and disease. Gold's a spot-on gift choice. It's the leadership that we really need that's gifted to us. But so far, so good in a way. I mean, that's all pretty exciting, pretty thrilling even, even for Presbyterians to enjoy. But not everybody's thrilled. You see in Matthew's gospel why we really need this gift of leadership. Not only does he deliver on God's promise of a kingdom, but we need him to deliver us out of the mess of our own leadership. In chapter 8 still, down in verse 33, you know, people have just seen Jesus with a word drive out two demons. Verse 33, they go into town and report all of this, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, we read there, and they fell at his feet and worshipped him. No, they didn't. What did they do? They saw him, they plead with him to leave their region. The king, the leader, comes and does what no one else can do. He restores two men who are as good as dead. He brings peace and security to them, and he brings peace and security to the town that they've been terrorising. And what do they say? Nick off. Please leave. But you know what? That's people's fundamental problem. There's something, as strange as it sounds, in us that wants to keep this king and his leadership at arm's length. The people in the town are in effect saying, we would prefer to face the terror of these two demon-possessed blokes and other things that frighten us. We'll do it ourselves. And deep down, we say we'll face our fears, we'll face the storms, we'll face the disease of life on our own. We will build a better world free of evil and we'll do it our way, or so we think. And even, you know, when it comes to dying, well, we'll take control of that too. Until we get there and we find out it's a whole lot more frightening than what we ever anticipated. And it's summed up, I think, by the lines of a poem called Invictus. The last two lines, I am master of my fate. I am captain of my soul. Not a bad poem, because it actually diagnoses us really well. I am in charge of the SS Keeley. I'm not just going to be a crew member. I am the captain of this ship. Jesus, look, he can be a deckhand if he wants to be. He can provide some advice. I'd love it if he could fix some parts of the boat that have been damaged by the storms of life and my own reckless captaining. But there's not room for both him and me at the helm. Even when life's out of control, even though he's promising that he can plot a way through death. So I reckon people by and large are comfortable with Jesus, you know, as, well, a good teacher, a prophet, a counsellor, a wingman, the best buddy who brings you a beer on the couch, but not Jesus the King. And the Bible has a word for that attitude. It's pretty small, but pretty significant, the word sin. Willful rejection of God's leadership. You know, there's two kings in this passage. Is it Herod or Jesus? Well, you could substitute us in for Herod. Who's it going to be? But I want you to feel the problem of this for a moment. It doesn't really work out in the long run. Us in charge, it just leaves a huge mess because you and me can't calm the storms, metaphorically or literally. We can distract ourselves with busy lives, but we can't really get rid of our fear and anxiety ourselves. We make people well sometimes, but we can't banish death. And history, I think, teaches us this over and over again. I think back to a couple of Christmases ago. It celebrated the 100th anniversary of that very famous Christmas Day in 1914. You know, First World War, soldiers from Britain and Germany put down their guns, get out into no man's land and play soccer together. It's a lovely, stirring story, and we get sentimental about it. And we cite it as an example of our kind of inbuilt desire to make peace and be friends. But sorry, the sentiment covers over what's real, doesn't it? Because next day they're back in the trenches killing each other again. And for four more years. That anniversary really is a tragic reminder of the massive gap between our desires to rule and our ability to do it well. It shows again that we're no good at leading ourselves and we can't rewind death. I mean, how many of those soccer players were at the next Christmas? Probably not many. I mean, of course, none of them are alive now. And it's the same on the smaller stage of our lives as well. When we take charge, it's why we hurt others. We're so busy seeking satisfaction or happiness our way. We push others aside and we use them. It's why there's tears and heartache and hurt. And it gets bleaker, the consequences get worse even than death. You see, God gives us what we choose. If we reject the leadership of Jesus in this life, we won't live in his kingdom on the other side of death. You say, please leave to Jesus now. He'll leave you alone. And you face an eternity of storms, disease and evil on your own, and there's none to help. And that's what we need to be rescued from. And the good news is that that's what Jesus the leader comes to do. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, actually just before the reading we had this morning on page 966, an important little detail that people tend to skim over, and it's up on the screen here, verse 21 of Matthew 1. You know, we get taken up with an angel speaking to Joseph in a dream, telling him to name his son Jesus. There's plenty of Jesuses in Jesus' day because the name means literally God saves. But this Jesus is different because he will save his people from their sins. You trying to take charge of your life and its consequences. The promised king, full of promise, delivers on the kingdom by showing us glimpses of it. But finally he comes to deliver us and save us from our sin, our stupid attempt at leading ourselves and its consequences. It's the gift of leadership we need. And thankfully it's on offer all the time, not just at Christmas. But hey, Christmas rolls around quick, doesn't it? It seems to get quicker the older I get. It's that time of the year, isn't it, where Jesus does, in a sense, pop up in the community's consciousness around us because it's hardwired into our calendar, even if Google tries to change the name of it. But anyway, we do our best, though, still to ignore him. And we let the sentimental stuff, the people around us, let the tacky and the kitsch stuff cover over the story we really need. I think of the carols on Christmas Eve, you know, the Channel 9 ones, year in, year out. It kind of blows me away that they still do this, but they play the Hallelujah chorus out of Handel's Messiah. It's always billed as a crowd favourite. It's got words straight out of the book of Revelation that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shall reign forever and ever. You know, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Words actually in the big picture of the Bible that are about an eternal king who smashes his enemies who say, please leave, and rescues those who bow before him. And I watch it and I think, have you actually paid attention to those words and what they mean and what you should probably be doing because of them? You know, like maybe getting on your knees and crying out to God for forgiveness and bowing before King Jesus. Have they understood? No, because next up is some Pop-Tart mangling Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas. It's tragic, really, not just because they're forgetting Jesus, and because they're singing Mariah Carey for that matter, but it's tragic because we're settling for the sentimental again. It's tragic because as people are even thinking about Jesus, he's on the lips of their songs as they sing, they keep him at arm's length still. And we spend another year playing king. Now, right now, I'm sounding like the Christmas Grinch. Please enjoy the festival. Enjoy the family time and the giving and getting of gifts. That is wonderful stuff. But don't just let it be about that. It's about God gifting you with a king who rules so well, he shows us that he can do it, and he rescues you from your sin. He leads you to eternal safety, security and peace. And that's a tremendous gift, isn't it? How about I pray? Father, we do thank you for keeping your promises. Promises to send a king who rules this world, who rescues us from the tyranny of our sin, the tyranny of death. Father, our earnest prayer at this time of the year is that the good news about Jesus really would cut through the sentimentality and the cultural traditions that surround Christmas. Father, when Jesus' name does pop up in carols as people sing them, when people do pause and reflect on the significance of celebrating Christmas, we pray that they would understand that it's about your gift to us of a king. Father, we pray that you would move people's hearts by your Spirit to long for his rule and rescue. And Father, do that for us too. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.